So now I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be zooming in on a couple of verses this morning. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Those of you who are regularly here know that we have been doing an expositional study of the book of Hebrews, and we're taking a break from that over the next couple of weeks, and this morning we'll be looking at this passage about the advent of Christ. And as we consider the advent of Jesus, one of the questions that may pop into your mind is, why did Jesus come when he came? What about the timing of his birth, of his coming? Why would it have been at this time that it happened? Why didn't God wait until our time when there's so much technology to be able to broadcast the coming of Messiah? I mean, certainly people would have tweeted about it or Facebooked about it or something along the lines of the kind of media that we have now that didn't even exist 10 years ago. There's an interesting phrase in the book of Galatians that we'll look at together this morning. It's to help us understand the fullness of time. And that's what our message is entitled this morning, the fullness of time. Let me explain a little bit to you about the letter to the Galatians, since we're kind of jumping in midstream, and that way it kind of sets the context for what we will look at this morning. The Galatians were in danger of being deceived by a group known as the Judaizers, a group that was insisting that they, the Galatians, needed to follow the old ways of Judaism in order to be full in Christ. And Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians to refute this. The Judaizers were a group that was definitely preaching a Jesus plus something is the way to be reconciled with God. The issue in particular was that of circumcision, the sign of the covenant that God had given Abraham for the young males. The Judaizers were insisting that new Gentile believers who had never been circumcised needed to be circumcised in order to be made completely right with God. And the case Paul is trying to make is that this, therefore, then is a false gospel. It is not the good news. It is good news plus. And the good news that had been preached to them was not what they were hearing from this group, this cult. And as Paul is explaining this to them and admonishing them to be careful to not believe this false gospel, he uses illustrations in the midst of it to help them see their faulty thinking or the faulty thinking of these teachers whom they might fall prey to. And one of those is what we will look at together this morning, one of those illustrations. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me just one more time, and we're going to read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and then I'll lead us in another prayer. I'm reading from the ESV. I'll read aloud as you follow along in your text. Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." May this reading of the Word of God bless you as you have heard this morning. You may be seated. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to be together this morning as a body of Christ to worship you corporately. And even now, Lord, as we worship you in the words, may our hearts be tuned in to what you have for us here. Lord, not the machinations of our own thinking, of our own ideas, but Lord, your word. So we pray for illumination by the Holy Spirit this morning, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and let these truths sink deeply there, Lord, that it might change us and that we might find application, Lord, again, derived from the implications of this passage. And I pray that you would get me out of the way, take away anything I would say that would distract from the reality and the truth of what we look at this morning. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The illustration that Paul uses leading up to our text is most helpful in understanding the coming of Christ, which is what we're talking about together this morning. Paul essentially distinguishes between the promise that is to Abraham and the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision in that promise. So he's distinguishing between the sign of that and the fulfillment of that promise in looking forward to the one who would fulfill it. And so he's saying the reality is not in the sign itself. It's not in circumcision. It is in the one to whom the promise will be fulfilled, and that is in Jesus Christ himself. It is an inheritance that is not brought about by the law, but an inheritance that is brought about through Christ. The law could not produce the inheritance of spiritual blessing that were promised to Abraham. Only the seed, the Messiah, could do that. And so in chapter 3 and verse 21, just above where we were reading, this is what Paul is telling us. Look above where we are in chapter 4. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. Paul says, "Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." In other words, he's saying there is no righteousness by obeying the law. "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Do you see how he is setting up what we just read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7? We see this language that he uses is the law being our guardian and our tutor, which leads us to Christ. We get this, don't we? We understand this kind of language. We who are adults and out of our out from underneath our parents' care, we understand this idea of guardianship. Our parents were there to help guide us and get us prepared to launch us into the world. We get that, and we understand this idea of tutors or teachers that were teaching us the things that we need for life in order that when it was time that we would go forth and act like adults. Some of us still need a little bit of time with that, and that's okay. The point that Paul makes here is that once the fullness has come, that is Christ, Messiah, the seed, we no longer need the guardian or the tutor. And he says that we are all sons of God by faith, not by the law. And if we are God's sons, then we are also heirs. And the Bible says in other places, joint heirs with Jesus. And we are recipients of the same spiritual inheritance that was promised to Abraham. And this is why this is what he continues to explain in our text this morning. So let me give you the main point, and then we'll dig into that. Here's the main point. God's perfect plan set forth before the foundation of the world was that Jesus would come at just the right time to redeem for himself a people unto God. That is what we're talking about this morning. That God's perfect plan set forth before the foundation of the world was that Jesus would come at just the right time to redeem for himself a people unto God. I want us to see this morning three truths that unfold God's plan in sending Jesus as the exclusive Savior. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which men can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. So I want us to see this morning three truths that unfold this plan of God in sending Jesus. The first is this in verse 4, the stage is set. The stage is set. If you have your handout with you, that's the first fill-in. The stage is set. Verse 4 of chapter 4, let me read it again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, God did this. When the fullness of time had come, God did this. Again, this phrase has to be understood in light of what Paul has been addressing with the Galatians. As we said, since they were being tempted to give in to the old ways of Judaism, Paul has been trying to illustrate the law as something different than what it pointed to, the grace of God and Messiah. The law was a tutor. It was a guardian. It should have led them to say, we need someone to stand in our stead. Even as Job said, I need an advocate. That's what we understand when we place ourselves up against God's holy and perfect law, which is a reflection of his holiness, of his righteousness. We look at that, we stand before it, and we say, whoa, I need someone else to stand in my place. And here we see where he is headed with the idea of children being the heirs, the heir of the household. The child is equivalent to the slave until the time that the father changes his status. And he's talking about us under the law, not being able to break free from that, but being children under that who need someone to break us free from it. The exact scenario here is hard to determine. But the point Paul is trying to make is well made. There is a certain time when one who is the heir of the inheritance moves from child into manhood, from the status of equal to slave to master. It's as if the child has all the rights of being in control of this inheritance, but he has not been set free from that status as child. Now, at every point in every illustration or analogy, it breaks down. You cannot read this and understand it point for point and try to discern salvation from this illustration of the child as heir, and he was a slave, and he's brought forth. Paul is just using it as an illustrative device. But what he does then is he draws the parallel, stating that when we were children, supposing this to be the time before we were born again, but under the law, we were enslaved, it says, to the elementary principles of the world. We could hear and maybe even obey the law in part, but we were still slaves to sin. But when the fullness of time had come, it says, when the fullness of time had come. Look again at that, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So what should we suppose this idea of the fullness of time means? It's hard to say from the context other than looking at it from the perspective of God the Father. Just as in the illustration, the Father knew the time for the heir to be made an adult, God the Father's plan would unfold in the way it did, precisely in the way that would bring him ultimate glory and bring his people ultimate good. That's how we have to understand this. What is the fullness of time? It is the time which God had set before the foundation of the world that he would send his son into the world to redeem for himself a people. And we might see this in the government that existed at the time. Just kind of thinking humanly about this, what is this fullness of time? As we look about around at the surrounding sort of environment that was going on, it could have been in the government that existed. This time is called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, which was a total sham of a title, because there the only peace that was kept was because of the domination of Rome over these people. So when the eternal Son of God was sent forth from the Father and is born of a woman, what do the angels say? What do the angels say? They say in Luke, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The angels burst forth on the scene at the incarnation, at the birth of Jesus, and they say, "This Pax Romana, this peace of Rome, is a sham. Real peace is here now." Who do they say it to? A bunch of low on the totem pole shepherds. You realize that. Shepherds were the lowest in society, just slightly below fishermen. The time was right, and the time was ripe for God to announce the incarnation, the birth of his Son. But he doesn't announce it to those whom we might announce it to. The angels say, as it were, "Here is true peace, not the faux peace of an oppressive human government, but peace between God and man." That's true peace. I'm sure that this is probably part of the fullness of time. And also, it could be because of the climate of Judaism in that day. You have a group of religious leaders who are promoting a Judaism that does not lead to a suffering servant as Messiah was shown to be in the Old Testament, but one who would overcome the oppressive government according to that religious group's plan, not God's plan, because Jesus will eventually overthrow all human government and he will be king. But they had their own idea of that. So much so was their thoughts on this that when the Pharisees realized who Jesus was, now listen to this. In Luke, when they realized who Jesus was, they said, "We got to get rid of him. Because if we don't, what will happen? We will lose our place with Rome." I think Phil Johnson is right when he says that the Pharisees knew fully well who Jesus was, and they killed him anyway. They didn't want to lose their place with Rome. They thought, if Jesus is the Messiah, he's not doing according to our plan, he's being defeated, he's not defeating Rome, and we've got to get rid of him. That's how much they believed in their plan. So it would seem that this would have something to do with the fullness of time. Some of this is seen in the elements that make up the sending of the Son, right here in our text. Chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." This phrase, "God sent forth his Son," clearly indicates and affirms Jesus' deity. God sent his Son. One of the elements that is important to our salvation is that Jesus is undeniably the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The great three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons that make up the one being God. We're not talking about three gods, we're talking about one God who is comprised of Father, Son, and Spirit. And we do not have the capacity within our minds to comprehend all of that, but we believe it by faith because we believe the Word of God. This element is present here in the phrase, "God sent his Son." Now, we've been in the book of Hebrews, so I'm going to reference Hebrews because we've seen this quite a bit in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you don't need to turn there. Let me read it for you. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Now listen closely. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. "And he," Jesus, "upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." At the incarnation, one of the things we have to remember, and we've been talking a lot about this in the book of Hebrews, is that God, eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. But he is no less than the second person of the Trinity. God sent his Son. Also says that he sent his Son born of a woman. Another important aspect of the incarnation of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus. This is the second necessity. Not only did we need a divine Savior, he needed to be human. Part of the plan of God was that his Son would take on human flesh in order that he might live his life essentially as a human being, and in so doing, without sin, to be a perfect sacrifice for us. Again, in Hebrews, we see this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. You can scratch these down and read them later. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through the death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong," what does it say? "Slavery." It's important for what we're talking about this morning. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, and this is what we celebrate this time of year, comes and takes on flesh. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. That's the means that he comes into the world. It's miraculous. And it's necessary. And that's what we celebrate. We don't celebrate a baby in a manger so that we can get gifts once a year when it's not our birthday. We celebrate the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, coming and putting on flesh to be our substitute. Not only did God send forth his Son born of a woman, but he also says here, born under the law. Why is this important? The time was right for Jesus to come because all the pieces of God's plan were coming together. Not that they wouldn't. We would expect that they would. But as we said, the climate of Judaism was right. The climate of the culture was right. The domination of Rome over Israel was right. Born under the law implies the nationality of Jesus. First of all, Jesus is a Jew. And he had to be. In order for a prophecy to be fulfilled, he had to come through the line of who? I heard both of them. Judah and David, right? That's right. He had to be from the line of Judah so that he could be the Lion of Judah, and through the line of David, the lineage of David, for his kingliness. Born under the law implies that Jesus is born a Jew. To be born under the law was to be Jewish. Jesus was the long foretold Lion of Judah, the long foretold King who will sit on the throne of David. And this had a direct application to the Galatians due to the Jewish rites trying to be forced upon them. Now, there is nothing wrong with circumcision. It was the sign of the old covenant. But to say to someone that anything outside of repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ's death and resurrection alone is necessary, to say anything on top of that is necessary, is a false gospel. And so when these Galatians, who were mainly Gentiles, heard Jesus was born, he was sent from God, he was born of a woman, he was born under the law, it's important for them to hear that. Jesus was a Jew, and can I say this? He was the only perfect Jew who kept Judaism 100% ever. It's important to them and it's important to us for this reason. What did Jesus do with that law? He fulfilled it. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, which they could never do, and which we could never do. You see, What does James say? If you break one law, you've broken them all. Paul kind of says the opposite of that in Galatians. He says, if you are trying to keep righteousness by the law, by one act, you've got to keep them all. And you can't do it. Circumcision, he says, is of no value. It's of no value in regard to righteousness. He said, what you need is a circumcised heart. You need a new heart. You need a heart that is disposed to believing and obeying. Again, we hear this from the author of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. What's he saying? He's saying part of that law, part of that system was a sacrifice. And those sacrifices were necessary to cover the sins because blood has to be shed. He says that in just a second. But he said those sacrifices were never meant to fully take away sin. They can never by the same sacrifices make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers would have once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins? He's saying one sacrifice would have been enough if that were the case. But what happened? Continually, day after day after day, moment after moment. Listen, folks, the temple was a slaughterhouse. You say, really nice Christmas message, Jason. But it's the truth. Come thou long expected Jesus, because these stinking rams and sheep's blood keeps coming day after day after day, reminding me of my sin. I need someone to stand in my stead. And those sheeps and goats aren't cutting it. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Come, thou long expected Messiah. I need someone to stand in my place. And then in verses 11 and 12 of that same chapter in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They were on a shift rotation. They never got to sit down. It was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And their knees are getting weak. Hey, Levi, is it your turn yet? Another hour of sacrifices, brother. Tired of this. Finally, my turn to go rest. And this priest comes in. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Could never satisfy the wrath of God in regard to sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What does Jesus cry from the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. And then Jesus decides to give up his last breath and die. No one takes his life. He gives it away. Homer Kent, in his commentary on Galatians, states that both of these descriptions, born of a woman and born under the law, depict the incarnation of Christ, showing the extent the Son of God went in order to identify himself with mankind. How far did he go, dear ones? He went from the manger to the cross. And from the cross to the grave, and he rose again. This is the reason for our next point. The mission is clear. The mission is clear. Look at the very first part of verse 5. Why did he do this? Why did God send forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law? To redeem those under the law. It's important to understand this in connection with Jesus being under the law. We are under the law and are slaves to it because we cannot live up to its standards. Jesus was born under the law but was able to fulfill all the demands of the law and therefore is able to redeem us from under the slavery of the law. In what sense did we and did they need to be redeemed? As we've already established, we were slaves to the law. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that the law itself is holy, but sin through the law makes us realize we cannot get out from underneath the law on our own. The law is enslaving because it shows us our sin and the need for righteousness, and we groan for a solution. The law itself is holy because it comes from a holy God, but what we realize is we are trapped underneath that holiness. We cannot get freedom on our own, and so the law is enslaving. Every time we try to run out from underneath it, we bump into the reality of our disobedience and our sin. This is what it means to be under the law. The need for Jesus to come into the world, the eternal Son of God, born of a woman, under the law, was that the law as our slave master demands of us that which we cannot pay. It shows us the holiness and the righteousness of God and our utter lack of righteousness and the inability to approach God without death. And as we said, something had to die in the sacrificial system. This is what the law states. There is no forgiveness of sin without blood being shed. This is the righteousness of God over sin. God, who is the very definition of what is right and good, can and does demand that sin be paid for. And we can't do that. We need to be purchased out from underneath the debt of the law, and we can't do it on our own. This is what redemption is. To redeem means to secure the deliverance of those who were under the law. And this is why God sent forth his Son to deliver us, to purchase us from the slavery of the law of sin and death and make us slaves of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." We needed Jesus to rescue us from underneath the condemnation of the law. That's what the law does. It condemns us. It shows us our sin. And here's the reality, though, dear ones. There's something much sweeter even than this. We are not just slaves of righteousness, but as those who are under righteousness, we are sons. Making our third point, the rescue is so sweet. The rescue is so sweet. Look at the last part of, or look at verses 4 through 5 again. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The rescue is so much sweeter than just being under righteousness, as if that was not sweet enough. We also receive adoption as sons and daughters. The beauty of our salvation is not that it is just a ticket out of hell theology. That's not what it is at all. It is a family theology. We are saved. We are justified as individuals. We are adopted into a family where God is our Father, Jesus is our brother, and we are affirmed to be children by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Look at what it says in verse 6 of chapter 4. "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." There's an affirmation, a confirmation of the fact that we are his children. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we are called brothers and sisters of Jesus. And this familial language is used in Scripture to describe our relationship in the body of Christ, with Paul and others calling us brothers and sisters. We are the body, and we are to live life as such, as a body, as a family. And let me just add this. If you look up above in chapter 3 and verse 28, what does it say? "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." We are a family, and that means every ethnicity, white, black, Asian, South Asian, all ethnicities, if they have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, they are part of the body. If there's anywhere in the church where peace between God and men and peace between men and men should be seen, it is within the body of Christ. We are placed into God's family. We are placed into each other's lives. There's a lot going on in our world and in the United States that shows a division among ethnicities. Let it not be so among the body of Christ. We are adopted children from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. When we gather here together, and when we are dispersed in each other's lives, we should see the panoply of the hues of skin color in our midst. God has rescued from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we should reflect that as the body of Christ. And our lives should reflect that as we interact with one another. The thing that unites us is Christ. His shed blood and His righteousness. This is to the glory of the Father. And this sonship is affirmed in verses 6 and 7 again. In verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the reason for the incarnation of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the fact that the second person, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh. Here is the reason. It's the reason for the advent of Jesus. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, what is this big deal that's made about Christmas time? Do you understand it now? Do you see this here? Do you see what true believers in Christ know to be true? It is about peace, but it is about a peace between God and men. Because if you are not right with God through Christ, you are not His adopted son or daughter, but you are His enemy. The Bible makes that very clear. Jesus came as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to bring about reconciliation between Father, Son, and Spirit, and man. Only then can we find peace, lasting peace between one another as well. If you have questions about that, would you come and see Steve after the service, and he'd be more than happy to interact with you from the Scriptures about that. Believer, are we living in light of this reality? Are you struggling, I don't know, maybe with family relationships this time of year? We have some issues. Maybe you haven't been remembering and practicing your peace with God. Can I ask you something? A little soul-searching. Hurts me a little bit to ask it because I have to ask myself this as well. How long has it been since you have prayed to Him, confessed to Him, and read His Word? How long has it been since you've remembered, really remembered, and celebrated in your heart the humility of Jesus in the incarnation, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be put on display, but instead made Himself of no reputation, taking on humanity and being found in that form? He was obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. Let this be our theme, believer. Let us shout it in the streets. Let us live it in our everyday lives and interactions with each other and the lost as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, I sense that I stumbled through a lot of this morning, and I need for You to take away any distraction. Lord, I pray that the truth of this message would get through, especially to those who may not know You this morning, Lord, but for those of us who do, that we would reflect upon the awesomeness of the incarnation. God, You knew what You were doing, and You still know what You are doing, and we need to trust You. And so even as we look back upon the birth of Christ and then realize that He, being born under the law, fulfilled the law as a human because he was born as a woman, fulfilled that, died on a cross, rose again. As we look back and remember that, that we would also look forward to your second coming with great anticipation, with a fear that we have not told every person that we should tell about the great good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us a passion for that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.